Growing in love for the lost, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. A very familiar passage. Verse 18 to 20, Matthew 28. The last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew. We have touched on how to define love, the love of God, how our motives ought to be constrained by the love of Christ. Then we touch upon love and forgiveness, and then growing in love with holiness, growing in love for God's word, growing in love for God's church, and then God's family, and then now the lost. A healthy church is made up of the spectrum of mature believers, knowledgeable believers, that means in-between believers, that means those who are not too new, not too old. And then you have the very new believers, regardless of age. This is a spectrum of a healthy church. Now, this being the case, do you think Bethel is a healthy church? You have a lot of mature believers, true or false? That means the people who have been in church and remain in this church for a number of years, especially since her founding. And then in between, you will have those who are in the church, not too old, not too new, but in between. And then you will have a constant supply of new believers. When we were in America, we attended the First Presbyterian Church. When we went there, we were very shocked and surprised to find that the church was made up of primarily grandfathers, grandmothers, and grandchildren. There were no sons and daughters in between. And so I asked one of the grandfathers, "What happened to your sons and daughters?" "Well, they are at home. They are not interested in church. They are not Christians." Then I asked, "Why is it that they allow your grandchildren to come along?" "They wanted the weekend off." That's it. Plain and simple. They are very direct, very blunt, very straightforward. Then I said, "That being the case, will it not be true that this church will soon die off when all of you leave this world?" He says, "Most likely." That was 20 years ago. Whether this church is still around, I do not know. The building is definitely around. The last I heard, the premises was bought over by Grace Theological Seminary, or Grace Theological College. There was a seminary we studied in, and this church was just round the corner, and so we attended that church for a while. And very soon, we did not attend the church, we went to another church, more conservative, or this church was part of the Presbyterian that was in the World Council of Churches. This was the scenario. In my previous church, the motto of the church was in and out. They took it from the Gospel of John, where Jesus promised the disciples that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will come in and find pastures, and then you will go out. But because they stop it as in and out, so a lot of us went in and then we went out and we didn't come back. And so if you enter that church, it is a church that is made up of a lot of young people, very few mature Christians, because many of them went in and went out. That's not a healthy church. The church is much, much older than Calvary Pandan, but it is less than half the size of Calvary Pandan. A lot of young people. The church was basically managed by young people. The last time I attended was the wedding of one of my older friends, whom I knew before I left. And so when she got married, she invited us. When we left, the church was already infiltrated by charismatic churches or charismatic teachings. They had deacons who spoke in tongues, who were practicing some of the charismatic experiences. And so we left. We went to Calvary Pandan. So when I went back there after many, many years because of the wedding, I never realized that the church had slipped and turned from bad to worse. The groom was supposed to be a missionary. The bride was also a missionary. And as the bride was walking down the aisle, the groom was the one who sang the song. He's got a very good voice. I thought it was some kind of recording. But the scary part was he sang an Elvis Presley song as the bride was marching down the aisles. And when the whole wedding ceremony got started, the message was about 10, 15 minutes. The speaker was more like an entertainer than a preacher because he was cracking jokes and getting everybody to laugh. Then after the message came the solemnization. For us, it's the other way around. Because after the message, and then the person may not want to get married, so no solemnization. So we get the solemnization, then the message. You're already married, so the message comes, and then you remain married. But in their case, was a solemnization that came after. Then at the end of the solemnization, you have this thing called lifting up the veil of the bride, right? And Calvary Pandan, it is the tradition that there is no kissing. So just lift up, the bridegroom will just arrange everything nicely, and then that's it. People expect something, but they get nothing. So I'll just say something very simple and say that this is a tradition of the church. There is no physical contact. And then we'll give the message. But in this case, because the message was already done, and so they lift up the veil, and then they kiss. And then they remain kissing for a long time. And then the young people started whistling wolf whistle all over the church. And the elders were just standing there and they just were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. That was the last impression that I had of my previous church. And I was so saddened. I had a lot of good memories. A healthy church must always be made up of this spectrum. A lot of new believers, no good. A lot of older members alone, also no good. You must have a healthy spectrum so that the church would continue on and be vibrant. Now, if you have no desire to save souls, to go out and reach the lost, according to church historian, there are other ways for church growth. One of the ways is to make a lot of babies. That's how church grows. I mean, this is from church historian, okay? This is one of the ways of church growth. And so I noticed that you guys are following this method quite closely. So 5 years down the road, maybe there will be more. It's a good way. It's not a bad way. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? Right? There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. It's acceptable. But you have the responsibility to nurture them and to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's one of the ways. But that should not be the only way. The other way that you must also bear in mind, which the Apostle Paul spent a very large portion of his life in doing, is to go out and reach the unsaved. Very important to have a burden for the lost souls. Because once you have this burden, you realize that it is a never-ending commission. It doesn't have a quota or a target. God did not tell us that if you are privileged enough to lead 20 souls in your lifetime, that's it. You don't have to witness any longer. It's a never-ending commission, as you can see in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the first step is to go out and tell people about Christ. Not just verbally, but back it up with your life as well. So when you go to office, because very often pastors who are full-time, they do not meet anyone else outside of the church. And so it's very difficult for them to have non-Christian friends, per se, who are outside because of the nature of things, the nature of their manner of contact in their day-to-day life. Whereas for the congregation members, when they go to work, they're going to meet a lot of unbelievers. Now, unless you have this right mindset and see them as potential people whom you could witness to, you're going to not witness at all. You will see them as competitors in your workplace to vie for your job and so on. And you will not have any burden and a heart for souls. Now, this is a never-ending commission that God did not give only to the 12. God gave it to every one of us, without exception. As long as you are a Christian, this is for all of us. It is very sad that there was an FEBC graduate who started a church, who tried to pattern the church after the Puritans, literally. So much so that they do not sing hymns. They sing only psalms. They literally patterned their way of worship after the Puritans, where the women all must wear head covering. Compulsory. If you don't, it is a sign of rebellion and you will be disciplined. And this church also became very, very legalistic. On Sunday, you're not allowed to go out, not allowed to buy anything at all. And there was one member whose father was very hungry, probably did not have his supper or dinner on Sunday. And so he stopped by. I'm sorry, I'm going to mention McDonald's again because it's true, it was McDonald's. And asked her to run in because he can't park. Asked her to run in and buy just a simple McDonald's burger. Said, nope, cannot. Said, why can't you just simply just run there? You're not eating, I'm eating. Nope. My belief is that I cannot buy anything on Sunday. Because to buy something on Sunday, it is like to encouraging them to break the Sabbath day. So therefore, I cannot buy anything. I must sit down where I am. Now, this same church, they treated this Great Commission this way. The pastor said that this Great Commission is only for pastors and evangelists. And all of you do not need to go out and witness at all. It's okay, because I do not want you to feel guilty if you do not. Because it is not meant for you, it is meant only for the disciples. And therefore, it is applied only to the pastors and to the evangelists, not to all of you Christians. So how will such a church grow, by the way? Of course, one of the ways is make babies, right? Because if you do not go and evangelize, how is the church going to grow? Another way is to go to other churches and get members. Not steal sheep, but get members. Because how else? Now, if you treat this Great Commission in that light, your church will soon dwindle and die off. Guarantee. There is no way you could make babies fast enough. Especially in Singapore, you're supposed to stop at a certain number. And the number keeps changing. Okay? Verse 19 made that very clear. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, telling us that this is a unity. You do not have to baptize a person three times. The name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. So it's not just to share with them the gospel, but there is the responsibility to bring them into a God-honoring church, and whereby in that church they are to be instructed in the Word of God, and then they're supposed to grow into a mature Christian. This is the Great Commission. It's not just save them and then leave them alone. You do not know what to do with them. And that's why growing in love for the lost is not just an individual effort. It is an entire church effort. Because even if an individual, by the grace of God, and he is very zealous in bringing the gospel, and he brings in a lot of people and they come into the church and they are saved. And if the church is not prepared to bring this entire growth process into the young believer, he will be lost. And then your church motto might as well be in and out. Because very soon, he will find that there is nothing more I can learn, nothing more I can give, nothing more I can offer. He will say goodbye. Because that's exactly what happened to that church. We grew and grew, grew and grew to the point whereby we cannot grow any longer, any further, because they had no pastors. What they wanted was a gopher, not a pastor. You know what's a gopher? A gopher is somebody where the elders will tell the pastors, go for this, go for that, go for this, go for that. That's a gopher. They wanted a gopher, but they wanted a PhD gopher. No PhD is going to be your gopher. And so they never had a pastor. And so many people could not grow. They had a very good initial kickstart, but beyond a certain level, that was it. And so many of us had to go outside to get fed, sadly, very sadly. But the church did not realize the state of affairs that they were in. Or maybe they realized it, they just did not know what to do with it, because it was basically managed by lay people. And as lay people, they cannot dedicate their heart, soul, strength, and mind in looking after the church. Even though they may try, even though they may be very able and very gifted, they just simply couldn't. Because for the simple reason is, 8 hours a day, they have to be in the office, they have to work and keep body and soul together. Whereas a full-time person will be thinking of the church 24 hours a day, thinking on how the church should grow, ought to grow, and he'll be thinking of all the departments of the church and how to bring them all together and to work as one unit. So the Great Commission is more than just giving the gospel, save a soul, and that's it. It has to involve the entire church. That is why we cannot go to a charismatic church, for example, and be a gospel messenger. If they ask me to speak in their church, the only message we could preach in a charismatic church is to tell them why charismatism is wrong. If a Methodist asks me to go there and speak, I will tell them why Methodists should not be part of the World Council of Churches. You cannot go in there and preach the gospel, because to preach the gospel means that after they come to know Christ, where do you think they will go? They will remain in that church that invited you. And what you have done is to contribute to a church that will and is continuing to promote the kingdom which the Bible describes as the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days. That's why you cannot go there. It is more than just giving the gospel and that's it. Giving the gospel is very important, and you cannot just give the gospel verbally without backing it up with a godly life. You have had enough experience, I'm sure, to know that these people who just give the gospel verbally and not backed up with a godly life as hypocrites, their giving of the gospel is of no use, no impact at all, none whatsoever. If you walk like Christ, you have to give the gospel once and people will believe. Because people watch the way that you walk rather than just listen to your talk. And I'm sure you know that. There was this man who was working in the factory. And he was a godly Christian. And he loved to tell people about Christ, about the love of God. And so he had a colleague who was very abusive toward him. And so one day there was a terrible confrontation. In the course of this confrontation, this abusive colleague was shouting at him because he was still telling him about Christ. Then he slapped him. And then he said, I still love you. I still want to share with you the Christ. And he slapped him on the other side. And then he turned and he walked away. And then this Christian shouted at him and said, I forgive you. I forgive you. And this guy just walked on. And the next day, this chap felt so miserable, went up to him. Did you really forgive me after all that I have done to you? I humiliated you? He said, yes, I truly, sincerely forgive you because of Christ. And then he, together with the abusive colleague, shared the gospel with him one more time, and the abusive colleague became a Christian, accepted Christ right there and then. You have to back it up with your life. Don't just learn the right way of giving the gospel message. You must, of course, know the elements that make up a gospel message. Do not change the gospel message to make it more palatable when it is, in fact, not the proper gospel message. Let me give you an example. Do you think this is a proper gospel message presentation? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. Yes or no? They're not answer now. Not sure. No. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to hell. Is it possible? Is it acceptable? You sure? So if those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, will they also go to hell? So if those who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not go to hell. They will also go to hell. So for you to say, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to hell, because the person may think that and receive that as a threat. Then what about those who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will they also go to hell? Yes, if that is true, then your first statement cannot be true. It is only half true. It is true if God sent Jesus Christ to condemn us to hell, right? Then you tell the person, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. If God sent Jesus Christ into the world to condemn us to hell. But was that why God sent Jesus Christ into the world, to condemn us to hell? No. How do you know that? Is there a Bible verse to say otherwise? Where? John 3:17. That's correct. What does John 3:17 say? For God sent not the Lord into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he sent Jesus Christ into the world to save the world, because John 3:18 tells us, for the world is already under condemnation. So when you say that if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to hell, it is true, and yet it is not true. And so the person may receive it incorrectly, and so you should not present it that way. You tell the person that if you die in your sin without the Savior, you end up in hell. And therefore, God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save you from your sin. And if you reject the only Savior and you die in your sin without the Savior, you will end up in hell. Correct? That should be the proper way. And then if you tell someone, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to heaven, it is also not true completely. Because the motive and the reason behind believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just going to heaven. First and foremost, it is because of sin. You read the book of Romans. Paul spent 3 long chapters, 1, 2, and 3, establishing without a shadow of doubt, and concluded by telling us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so therefore, the only justifiable biblical reason for someone to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is because Jesus Christ died for his sin. And you have to talk about sin. You cannot tell someone, believe in Jesus, because you'll never be poor, because you'll never be sick, because you will go to heaven. These are not complete. In fact, the first two are not even true. Jesus did not die for you so that you will not be a beggar in the material sense. Jesus did not die for you so that you will not fall sick. Jesus did not die for you so that you will have no more cough, no more running nose. You mean God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into the world so that you will have no more headache? You just take a Panadol. He doesn't have to send the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So for you to say that he came down so that you will not fall sick again, it's not scriptural. And these are the people who must not believe in Jesus Christ for that reason, because it is false. It is another gospel. So you first have to make sure you know what are the key elements of a gospel message. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very clear for us. We touched upon that some time back. Right? Let me talk about the resurrection. I think we believe on Sunday. You read that that is a gospel message in a nutshell. All the key elements are there. Talks about sin, talks about death, talks about the punishment, talks about the death of Christ and his resurrection. All these elements must be in. Now, how you present it will be different. You want to talk to a group of businessmen, you approach it from a businessman angle. You talk to a group of taxi drivers, you approach it from a taxi driver perspective. You talk to a group of women, children, all of them will be different, but the key elements must all be there. You speak to a sportsman, you may use sports as your kickstart. You learn it from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Different groups of people, he approach it differently. So you must first know the gospel content at your fingertips. Back it up by a godly life. You give the gospel. And if it's another dialect, you carry some tracts with you everywhere you go. Be ever ready. Sometimes you are inhibited, then you carry a tract. Sometimes it is because you do not speak the language, you bring a tract. Mandarin tract, Bahasa, Indian, Tamil, whatever it is, try to avail yourself. It's, I mean, the church should invest in these tracts and don't charge the members when they collect the tracts. Give it to them, FOC, encourage them to take it and use it. And challenge them. Give out at least 5 tracts a week. And then later on, increase it to 10 tracts a week. And then 5 tracts a day. Challenge them. So that everywhere they go, whatever they do, they are ever ready to win the loss for Christ. Now bear in mind this truth. This Great Commission challenges us to go. You and I cannot save souls. The only one who can save soul is Christ Jesus himself. Because it is a conviction of the heart which only God can do. And that's why you and I cannot tamper with the gospel message. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't try to take out hell, take out sin, because they don't like it. You know that. But that's exactly what they need, because salvation is of the Lord. And if you tamper with the word of God and you use manipulation and your own ingenuity to bring people to Christ, you can't bring people to Christ. God did not ask us to bring people to Christ. God asked us to, with the best of our ability, give them the gospel. Tell them about Christ. Don't add, don't subtract. And then you pray very hard, because God is the only one who can save them. Please remember this. And so if there is no positive response, don't get discouraged. You continue to give and you continue to share and you continue to witness. Because that's exactly what the Great Commission entails. Give them, tell them, go ye and then teach all nations. And then once they have entered in, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them the whole counsel of God. Help them assimilate into a proper system of follow-up where they can slowly learn more about the teachings of God's word. That's why the BBK is a very good start. And then once they've finished the BBK, you don't just stop there. You must get yourself involved into other systems of service, of Bible study, through the fellowship groups and through the DHW and whatever ways and means that you will learn to understand the whole counsel of God. And then when these people begin to grow, they in turn will also be encouraged to save other lost souls, to go out and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this dynamic life in the church, it's a healthy church. Will there be problems? There'll be all kinds of problems. But it must not be problems that is based upon our failure, our own inabilities. Problems, there will always be. But the nature of problems must be different. If the problems involves enemies attacking the church, it's a good problem. If the problems come from within, attacking the doctrine, attacking Christ, it's a good problem. Because when you are actively serving the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, you wrestle not against flesh and blood. The person who will hate this church the most is Satan. And he will try his utmost to disrupt and to destroy the unity and the dynamics of this church. Rest assured, these are healthy problems that you must bear in mind will come upon the church and upon you as individuals as well. But other problems like adultery and all kinds of unforgiving spirit in-house, these are all self-made. These are no good problems. They're healthy problems, bad problems. You must distinguish the two. And so when you bring a person into the church to educate and to teach, remember, it's a never-ending commission. You do not just stop. As this person continues to mature, you go out and reach for more and more. And then you teach, and then you reach out. You teach, you reach out, and then you defend at the same time. And that's why in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they have this symbol which Spurgeon used it as the title of his magazine, Sword and Trowel. Sword to defend, the trowel to build. The two must always be held in our hands. Sometimes you use the sword to defend. Sometimes you use the trowel to build, to lead people to Christ. These two must run parallel throughout the church life, throughout your life. Because if you defend without preaching the gospel, the church will also die. If you preach the gospel without defend, very soon you have nothing to preach because you stop defending. The two must go together to safeguard the health of the church as you go out and reach the lost and bring them into the church. The church must grow spiritually, and you pray and trust the Lord to help it grow numerically. Don't aim for numbers, please. Do not try to think of ways and means to bring people in. There are a lot of church gurus who have written books, and they are pastors from mega churches. There are some churches in America that are so large that the police have to send their traffic police every weekend to direct traffic. Very huge. 10, 15, 20,000 members every weekend. And because these people are so good in increasing the size of their churches, that they've written books. And pastors who are struggling read their books, will invite these people to come to their churches, and it's not free. Of course, in America, nothing is free. And you pay them big bucks. But they give you this one guarantee. I will study your church, and I will give you a prescription. Guarantee within 5 years, if you follow the prescription that I give to you after I evaluated your church will increase 2-3 times within 5 years. Guarantee in numbers. That's why these struggling pastors have no problem paying them that amount, because if they can guarantee me that increment, I can get back the money in no time. Because big numbers means what? Big coffers. Big tithe, big offerings. Simple maths, right? That's why they aim for big numbers. It's very easy to bring people in if you have the right techniques. And I'm sure many of you know some of these techniques, how to bring people in. You want to increase your prayer meeting? Because I was asked in one of the churches in Malaysia, the elder asked me, how do you get the people to come for a prayer meeting? So I took very easy. He was shocked, you know, very easy, very easy. I said, yeah, very easy. You just announce from the pulpit, from this day onwards, the year 2008, January, everyone who comes for a prayer meeting, you give them 5,000 ringgit. They will come. They cannot miss more than 10 for the whole year. If they do, no money. You're kidding, right? I said, no, what, you want numbers? Very easy. You just give the right incentive, they will come. You want them to memorize scriptures? Also the same thing. Those who memorize the whole book of Psalm, your trip to Israel, the church will pay. I was told that it will cost now about $8,000 to $10,000. So any one of you want to try? Only 150 Psalms. Free trip to Israel, $10,000. Oh, they'll memorize. They will try. Especially the young people with a quick mind. They will try. $10,000. Do you want that? Same with the DHW. Oh, they will come. They will do all the homework if the incentive is right. What incentive do you want to give? Monetary? No, no good. Okay, the church will buy you the latest laptop if you faithfully do your DHW homework. Macintosh, Apple, they say it's better. Less virus. You like it? You want to do this guy? Of course, we don't want any of these things because we know that we don't want numbers. You don't aim for numbers. You aim for spirituality. And you'll find that the Lord will bring the people in because of conviction. And the Lord will keep the people in also for the same reason, because of conviction. This is a place where God's people are. You know why? Because Jesus gave the disciples one promise. You know what? My sheep hears my voice. And you only want sheep. You don't want goats in your church. You want sheep. And so if you maintain this honest, sincere, proper, biblical preaching and teaching of God's word, God will bring his sheep. And when the sheep come, they hear the voice of God, they will stay. And they stay for the right reason, and they are sheep. You don't want goats, because goats will give you headaches. They meh like sheep, but they're actually goats. True? And they will create problems. And you're going to have nightmares. More people, more headaches. True. But more sheep, if you teach the word of God faithfully, and they obey the word of God, and you teach them whole counsel of God, there will be less problems. Because the word of God will convict, and the word of God will change and help them. And if they walk according to scriptures, you have less people to counsel. Because they have the word of God, the spirit of God will help them. They don't mess up their lives. If their lives are not messed up, you don't have to spend time counseling people. That's why the leadership must always focus on the word of God. That's why the Bible says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That means the whole Bible. You do not stop teaching the word of God. You must always focus on the word of God. And the most important part in a church life is the Sunday worship service. Because in 1 hour, 45 minutes or so, you can reach out to the entire church. And that's why you must make sure that the ministry of the pulpit in the church is upheld to the highest standard possible. Where the word of God is faithfully taught, where the people are given the word of God. The pastor's spiritual knowledge of the word of God must be at least 10, if not 20 times more than the most mature congregation member. Do you know how hard it is to be a pastor, to preach to the same people week in, week out for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, to the same people? You listen to the same person, but this is an infinite book. And God has promised us, no matter how you may preach it, no matter how you may study it, you will never exhaust it. And if the pastor knows how to do exegete and bring the word of God alive, he can never, never finish it. And you will never, never be exhausted by what he gives you if he knows how to give the word of God to you. That's the beauty and that's the wonder of God's word. That's why he must study the word of God. He must study it inside out. So that when you study, when you read the word of God, you get thrilled because my sheep hears my voice. Never-ending companion. You don't have to do it alone. Jesus has given us this promise. And it's not just Jesus the baby. Jesus tells us in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the last part of verse 20 says, and lo, I am with you always. Who is with us? The one who has been given all power in heaven and in earth. All power in heaven and in earth. So you have an everlasting commission which it is impossible to fulfill on our own strength. But with the everlasting, never-ending companion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all power in heaven and in earth, by our side, God says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Anywhere you go, everywhere you go, I will be there. But you must fulfill the commission. I will never, never leave you alone. You know how great a promise, a companion that is? Something that you and I don't even value. Don't talk about appreciate. We pray so much for things when God has promised us his presence. And very often we don't even acknowledge and realize his presence. That's very sad, isn't it? He didn't send an angel. He sent himself to be with each and every one of us because he's omnipresent. There is one character in the Bible who understood this far, far better than any one of us. He did not have the 66 books of the Bible. What he had as far as the Word of God was concerned, whether it was in written form or otherwise, compared to what we have today, he had absolutely nothing in comparison. You know who that man was? You turn to Exodus 33. In Exodus 32, Israel committed a very grievous sin. They made the golden calf when God was communing with Moses up on Mount Sinai. And that was 40 days earlier, God spoke to them the Ten Commandments audibly. And they promised the Lord that they will obey the Ten Commandments. And then now 40 days and 40 nights later, They made the golden calf right at the foot of the same mountain that was still quaking with lightning and thunder, still covered by the presence of God, whose voice they just heard only 40 days and 40 nights ago, and now they made the golden calf. And so God was so angry with them that God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy all of them and start a new nation afresh through you, Moses. Moses interceded for them before he went down, and the Lord heard his prayer and his cry. And then when Moses himself arrived at the foot of the Mount Sinai, he was shocked and he was stunned by the orgy, the sexual orgy that happened. He took the Ten Commandments that was written with the finger of God and he broke it. He took the golden calf and he ground it into powder, mixed it with water and forced these people to drink. And despite all these, 3,000 of them refused to repent. And he had to ask who is on the Lord's side. And the Levites came and killed these 3,000 of them. And then in chapter 33, God said to Moses, after God sent plague to punish some of them even further, he said, it's enough. I do not want to go with them any longer, because if I go with them and they are so stiff-necked, by the time they arrive, I'm going to wipe all of them out. I'm going to send an angel instead. You know what was Moses' reply? Chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now you notice the use of the second person pronoun. He makes sure that it is God, it is God, it is God, it is God's ministry, it is God's people, it is God's calling. Everything belongs to God. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. As far as Moses was concerned, he was not interested in the promised land. He was not interested in the presence of an angel. As far as he was concerned, it was a poor substitute for the presence of God. And he said to the Lord, I'm not interested. If you are not going with us, carry us not up thence. I would rather stay put here, and that's it. And he had so little of God's word compared to what we have. But his understanding of the presence of God in his life was so tremendous that he said, I am not interested in entering the promised land if you are not going with us. And then he further explained, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in the fact that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? He says, what is the difference between us, Israelites, and all the rest of the nations? Is it not in the fact that you are in our midst, that you are with us? Now, if you are not with us, we are no different from the Gentile nations. You must come with us. And because of this, the Lord said, all right, I will go with you. He understood the importance of the presence of God. And that's exactly what Christ gave us. He could have given to us many, 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 many assistants. He could have given us all the gifts. He could promise us all kinds of material help. He did not. He said, I will be there for you. That whatever it is, I have given you a never-ending commission, and now I promise you my never-ending presence. You can't fail, in other words. If you will truly go out and be a witness for Christ, you cannot fail. Because Christ will never fail. Because all power is given unto him. And you know what the power of God is, right? Anything that requires power to do, Christ has the power to do it. So what power is needed to heal blind eyes that had never seen before? Christ had the power to do it. And he did it. What power is needed to make a man who had been born lame to heal him and then make him run immediately, no physiotherapy in between? Christ did it. What power is needed to raise someone from the dead? Christ did it. And so what power is needed to transform the heart of a sinner into a saint? Christ can do it. That's why you pray, you go, you live a godly life, and you keep on doing it, and Christ says, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. never-ending companion. What more do we want? Christ gave us himself. So everywhere you go, he is there with you. In your home, in the church, in your place of work, he's there to guide us, to give us the courage, to hold our hands, to lift us up when we are down, to encourage us when we are down and we are depressed, when we are disappointed. He is there. I will never leave you. He promised us, I will be with you unto the end of the world, even when the world is destroyed. I will be there for you. And so, I pray and hope that we will have this never-ending conviction. Because this was the Apostle Paul's conviction, 1 Corinthians 9. It was a conviction that resulted in a sacrificial life. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23. Someone said, if truth offends, we cannot help it. But do not allow our dress, matters of ceremony, habits, customs, form, etc., offend. Are you prepared? For though I be free from all men, Paul argued and testified, yet have I made myself servant unto all, without exception, that I might gain the more. The word servant there is the word doulos. So the emphasis is not so much his ministry or his service, but the state that he was in. I consider myself a slave to everyone. In other words, I consider myself a nobody to everyone I meet. Everyone I meet, therefore, is like my master. I'm prepared to do anything so that this person, whom I regard as my master, may find salvation in Jesus Christ. And he said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I will make sure that I follow everything that a Jew requires of me, because he was a Jew. So when he took Timothy as his assistant, the first thing he asked Timothy to do, please circumcise yourself. He was a half Jew, half Greek. Mother was a Jew, father was a Greek, and so he had to circumcise, because if he doesn't circumcise Timothy, everywhere he went, Timothy will be a stumbling block, because the Jewish Pharisees will try to trip him and fault him and say, you see, he is breaking the Jewish culture and he is a Jew himself, and that's why he's bringing this uncircumcised Timothy with him. He makes sure that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So when he talks to the Jews, he will use Jewish lingo, Jewish approach. And then he says, to them that are without the law, that means to everybody else who is not a Jew, who may not have the law, who may not have the word of God. And you saw how he witnessed to the Athenians. He was a statue there with no name, and then he used that to kickstart his gospel message. This God that has no name, well, I know who he is. Let me tell you about him. And then from there, he gave the gospel message. Very, very flexible. That's why you and I as people must be as knowledgeable as possible on every issue under the sun. Because you never know when you're going to need it. You want to talk to someone who is a golfer, you should know a little bit about golf. You want to talk to someone about tennis, you should know a little bit about tennis. You don't have to play golf, you have to play tennis, but you know something about it. Then when you talk about Federer, not Federer Express, you know. Now, Federer, you know who the person is, right? So you just use it as a conversation, and then you talk, and from there you give the gospel. And then you're interested in your Aussie rules, the strange kind of mixture of football and rugby. Then you must know a little bit about, you don't have to play Aussie rules, but you must know a little bit. Be knowledgeable. Know a little bit about astronomy, if you want to talk to somebody who is so interested in the stars. Know a little bit of everything so they can, you never know when it will come in handy. Okay, so he says, to them that are without the law is without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So he's prepared to sacrifice his own personal rights, in other words, which is what all of us are very, very hard to do. Because the way we are brought up, the way we are exposed to the educational system, the way we are exposed to our environment, personal rights are very important. True? That's why we like to sue, sue, sue. You sue me, I sue you. Sue for everything under the sun. A litigation society, so sad. But as Christians, Don't think of suing, think of sacrificing. Another word that starts with S. Not sue, but sacrifice. Sacrifice. Do whatever it takes to be a good witness. If I, by eating meat, I stumble you, I don't eat meat. If I, by eating vegetable, I stumble you, I don't eat vegetable. Paul says that to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, please do not take this out of context and say that in order to reach out to the prostitutes, I must be a... you cannot say that, huh? To reach out to the drug addicts, I must also be... please don't twist the scriptures. Paul at any time never asks us to sin in order to save sinners. He never, never teaches us that. So do not twist the word of God. Anything that is not sinful, you can do. Eating meat, don't eat meat, is not a moral issue. You don't become a sinner by not eating meat. You don't become a sinner by eating meat. All right, so please don't take what he has written here out of context. There is no justification for sin. You don't bluff yourself and bluff the church by saying, when the elder saw you in the casino, I'm here to witness. You see? I'm here to taste what it's like so that I can understand the concept of gamblers, and that's why you see me in front of this one-armed bandit. But of course, you must ask, why are you here, elder? That's another problem. That's another issue entirely. But you cannot fall into sin, compromise your position by going to places which you know you're not supposed to be in. Just to say that I am witnessing for Christ. You don't have to be in a club, in a bar, to witness to all these people. You don't have to turn your hair all kinds of color just to reach out to people whose hairs are all different colors. You don't have to clip your ears with all kinds of staples. I don't call it earrings, all staples. Right? So that you can reach out to people with all kinds of staples. Or you don't have to put tattoos all over your body to reach out to people who have tattoos. These are all biblically wrong. The Bible made it clear you do not mark your body. So therefore, no tattooing. Men cannot have earrings. Women have earrings because the Bible tells us that when a person who wants to be a slave for life, you pierce your ear. That's why the women put earrings, because they're preparing themselves to get married. Men, you don't put earrings. That's what teaching, right? You want to be a slave for life, you go there and pierce your ear. Yeah. That's why I see the women all have earrings. Too late. It's done. So you do not compromise your testimony just to save some. Don't ever do that. That's not what is taught here. And so Paul argued in conclusion, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker. The word partaker means a close companion thereof with you. To the Christians in Corinth, I'm never, never prejudiced against you. I did not look down on you. I tried my best to reach out to you any and every way possible. He told the Christians in Corinth that he was trying to reach out to. And why was he able to do this with his life? You think he did not enjoy family life and all the life that you are enjoying? He is just as human as all of us are, the Apostle Paul. But for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, he gave all these things up. Why? Remember what he said? 2 Corinthians 15, constrained by the love of Christ. That's what he shared with them. He opened his heart out. That's where we started, and that's where we must end. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And that's why, constrained by the love of Christ, everything else in your life will fall into place. Your witness to the loss, to your family, your attitude toward your work, the church, the word of God, everything else will be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. It's not hard. It's very simple. All we need is a heart of obedience. Living the Christian life is not difficult. Do you know that? It's only difficult when you are disobedient. Because Jesus promised us, take my yoke upon you. Now, his yoke, not one of our own making. If it is our own making, that's why it's so burdensome, because it conflicts with the yoke that Christ wants us to carry. Take my yoke upon you. And what did he say? What else did he say? My yoke is easy. All right, what else? Take my burden upon you, for my burden is light. So why do we say Christianity is a very difficult life to live? It's only difficult when we are disobedient. He wants us to go forward. We want to stand still and go backward. He wants to keep on going straight, the straight and narrow path. We want to go left, and sometimes we want to go right. And that makes it difficult and makes it miserable. But if you are obedient, you can rejoice evermore. There are three things you never stop doing. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks and rejoice evermore. And when you are constrained by the love of Christ, these will be your everlasting daily act. Pray, give thanks, and rejoice. This is what it means to be a Christian. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for this wonderful life You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that is beyond this life, a life that is eternal and hopeful. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for this life, the physical life, for we know that this life is an abundant life, a life that we can live with the Lord Jesus Christ by our side to aid us, to help us, to guide us, a victorious life, a life over sin, a life that enable us, O Lord, to even love our enemies. Help us therefore, O Lord, to take this life that You have given to us and hand it over to Christ for Him to lead us, to guide us, and use us for His glory and for the blessing of others, especially that of our sons, our daughters, our children, our parents, those closest to us. May we count for our Savior every day of our lives, even until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and make Bethel BP Church a church that is filled with men, women, and children after Thy own heart, constrained by Thy love. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen. Amen.